In my bulletin this morning, really I put the wrong title for the lesson. I got part of it right, but last Sunday evening we had a lesson entitled Bible Fruit Basket. And we pointed out that in some ways the Bible is an assortment of fruit, spiritual fruit. Of course, we have the fruit of the Spirit, as was read for us a few moments ago from Galatians chapter 5, and that is talking about our character. A character that is rooted and based upon the revelation of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, which leads to this fruit, the love, the peace, the joy, and the list goes on. Now, we're not just talking about the characteristics or the actions of a Christian, but we're really dealing in these lessons with concepts and ideas that are referred to as fruit in the Word of God. Last Sunday night, we noticed the idea of fruit in conversation. Our words, the things that we speak, are called fruit in the Bible. And then we discussed fruit in conduct, our actions, the things that we do produce fruit, according to the Bible. And then we spoke of consequences. Sometimes our actions lead to consequences, which is sometimes in the Bible referred to as fruit. This morning, I want us to think of three other things in relation to fruit in the Bible. Number one, I want us to think about children. Children. Now, in the famous blessings and cursings passage of Deuteronomy 28, God said under the blessings section in verse 4, "Blessed shall be the fruit of your body." Now, the footnote in my Bible says there, by fruit, offspring. Psalm 127. In verse 3, the Bible says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward." The fruit of the womb here is an obvious reference to children. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 30, as Peter is preaching his sermon there to confirm that Jesus is the Son of God, he says here, "Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne." David was promised that of his offspring, the Messiah would come. Now, those of us who have been blessed with children must understand that with this gracious blessing from God himself, as with all of God's blessings, it is imperative that we act responsibly toward the blessing of our children. It is a sad, shameful, and tragic thing when we consider that the way many in the world have acted towards their children, the way many are treating their children, the very fruit of their bodies. In Romans chapter 1, verse 31, when Paul is discussing that society, those people that God had just given up, and just given over, and he gives that long list of things they had done to cause this separation from God. And in that list, we find the word unloving. Now, literally, and in some of the older translations, without natural affection. The Greek word is astorgos. It's the only place the word is found in the New Testament. It's the negative of storge, which is that familial type love. It's the type of love that parents just naturally have for their children. And Paul said here, he spoke of people who were without this. They were without natural affection. I suggest to you that there are parents today who demonstrate a natural, or rather demonstrate a lack of natural affection through in many ways. Number one, they do so through abortion. Now that's a euphemism for murder. Abortion is murder, murder in disguise. Since 1973, over 52 million innocent children have been slain in the womb of their own mother. These precious babies murdered by their own mothers. As one man said, it would seem the most dangerous place to be in this nation is not in the inner city where vicious gangs threaten innocent lives, or in angry prisons where only the fit survive, but in the womb of a mother who is being told by those around her in her society that if you don't want the child, well, just have an abortion. Unborn children are living creatures from conception. Even scientists agree with this, and the Bible confirms it. Dr. Robert George, a well-known scientist, wrote an article in which he said this, quote, "That is, in human reproduction, when sperm joins ovum, these two individual cells cease to be, and their union generates a new and distinct organism. This organism is a whole, though in the beginning developmentally immature, a whole member of the human species." Continuing the quote, readers need not take our word for this. They can consult any of the standard human embryology texts, such as Moore and Persaud's The Developing Human, Larson's Human Embryology, Carlson's Human Embryology and Developmental Biology, and O'Reilly and Mueller's Human Embryology and Teratology. He says, just consult any of the resources out there in science, and they will tell you that life begins at conception. Science has quite clearly and decidedly proven that human life begins at conception. As one man observed, the entire basis for life being at conception stems from well-documented, universally recognized scientific fact. But of the utmost importance, what does the Bible say? Well, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, we're told Mary was found with child of the Holy Spirit before her and Joseph came together. Jesus was not yet born. He was only just conceived, and yet the Holy Spirit refers to him as a child. In Luke 1, 41, when Elizabeth greeted Mary, we're told that the babe leaped in her womb. Now, that's quite an accomplishment for a mass of lifeless tissue similar to a tumor, as I heard one of my abortionist friends call it one time. Notice Psalm 51:5, where David said, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Focus on the last two words of the passage. David said, "conceived me." Now we understand what the conception is, the time when the male seed interacts with the female egg. Well, David refers to this occasion as me. He spoke of it being him. Even at that time, even at conception, it was him. He was a living being. Now listen, there is such a thing as science, falsely so-called. And then there is true science. True science will never demonstrate anything that contradicts Scripture. True science won't. And true science has spoken on the matter of when an unborn child becomes a living being, and in agreement with what the Bible reveals, it is at conception. Parents demonstrate a lack of natural affection through abortion and through abuse. We hear heartbreaking stories of children being grossly abused by their own parents. Stories of children literally being starved, sometimes to death. Stories of children being beaten, not properly disciplined with love, but cruelly beaten again, sometimes to death. It cringes me to even speak the words, but there are stories of children even being sexually abused by their parents, by their own parents. And perhaps one of the worst forms of abuse, possibly the worst, is that of neglecting to bring your child up in the training and admonition of the Lord. In Ephesians 6, verse 4, Paul said, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." Now, there are those in the world, they're certainly not interested in doing that, but there are those in the church who often put greater emphasis on things in the world than on spiritual responsibilities. Now, let me tell you something. There are some important things in this world. Yes, there are certain organizations that are important in some ways and can do some good for the development of your children, and you can involve them in those things. There is education, and education is an important thing, and there are certainly great benefits to be had in this world from an education. But listen, parents, when you start placing more emphasis on those things, whether it be education or some other institution, or even whether it be sports, when your stress with your children regarding those things becomes greater than the stress you put on spiritual matters, and when you let things such as ball practice and ball games and even homework and schoolwork and other things interfere with their spiritual responsibilities, I'm going to tell you something, you've went out of bounds. And you've just taught your children a lesson. You perhaps did not mean to teach them that, but what you have shown them is you have shown them, yes, God is important, and He's an important part of our lives, but He's a God of convenience. And when we have an appointment or something coming up with some other part of your life, that takes precedence. And so you bring your school books to services, and during the sermon you do your homework, or better yet, why don't you just stay home tonight? Yeah, the church is coming together, they're having Bible study, but you need to do your homework. What have you taught your children? What about spiritual abuse? You think it's happening in regards to our children? The fruit of the womb is a blessing from the Lord, and we are responsible in stressing to them the fact that serving God is more important than anything this world has to offer. Anything. And if we'll meet this responsibility head on with great zeal, we will be equipping our children to grow up to be happy, contented servants of the Lord. Even if they don't get the best education out there, even if they don't get the best job out there, even if they don't get the best scholarship out there, if you've brought them up to serve the Lord first in their life, whatever position they're in life, whether rich or poor, they'll be contented and happy and thankful to be serving the Lord faithfully. Parents demonstrate a lack of natural affection through abortion, through abuse, and sometimes through abandonment. Terry and I know a young man who is severely retarded for the rest of his life. He and his brother were just abandoned by their parents, locked in a closet, found several days later. Because of the lack of food and water, they barely survived, and when they did, both of them were left severely retarded. We've heard the stories of children being locked in closets for days. Children have been found in dumpsters, live children. In dumpsters, public bathrooms, and on doorsteps. Children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. We have responsibilities, God-given responsibilities, toward these children. And oh, how all of America could come to the point to where they once again possess this just this natural affection for the very fruit of their body. And so we see from the Bible this idea of fruit and children. Number two, we see this idea of fruit and converts. Now in God's Word, those who have converted to the Lord are often referred to as fruit. 1 Corinthians 16:15. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. 1 Corinthians 16:15. I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. 1 Corinthians 4:15. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Luke chapter 8, verse 11, the Lord said, now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. Now if the seed is the word of God, and the result of planting this results in converts to the Lord, which is the salvation of their souls, and these converts are referred to as fruit, then should not we as God's children be diligent fruit bearers in this regard? Doing as the Lord came to do, and seeking and saving those who are lost by presenting them the gospel of Jesus Christ. The only way one can finally become a convert unto the Lord is for them to first hear the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. That's why the Lord gave the Great Commission and told His disciples to take the gospel to the whole world, to all the nations, Matthew 28:19. Mark 16:15, He told them to go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now what is our attitude toward bearing fruit? What is our attitude toward making converts to the Lord? Well, I'm afraid people will mock and reject me. We're afraid we're not adequate or knowledgeable enough. If you know what you did to become a Christian, you have enough knowledge to teach somebody else what they need to do to become a child of God. At any rate, you can invite them to the services, to come to the services. Perhaps they'll come and hear the gospel and obey it. Or you can ask them for a Bible study. And if you don't feel up to conducting the study yourself, invite an older man, a teacher from the church, to come and conduct the study. In some cases, depending on the situation, it may be a mature lady Christian of the church that could come conduct the study. If you're a lady studying with another lady, what is God's attitude toward the lost? How does He feel about them? 1 Timothy 2:4, talking about God who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 2:9, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. I put the wrong reference there. 2 Peter 3:9, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This is how God feels about it. Now God the Son of God the Father, was willing to suffer and shed His blood for the lost. He was willing to make the ultimate sacrifice for the salvation of the vilest of sinners. What sacrifices am I willing to make? Time, energy, money, sleep, embarrassment? Regardless of what it takes, I should desire to bear fruit in the Lord by seeking to make converts to the Lord, regardless of the sacrifice. The attitude of those in the Bible demonstrates great zeal in this area. Those who were persecuted at Jerusalem in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 to 4, persecuted to the point of being scattered from their hometown. And we're told in verse 4, they went everywhere preaching the word. The apostles were willing to sacrifice their freedom and even their lives. They were arrested and put in jail because of the message that they were bringing to the world. And then when they stood before the rulers in Acts 4, 19 to 20, Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Why? Because those things they were speaking was the doctrine of Christ. And that bears the fruit of converts. Souls are saved. The Apostle Paul, Acts 21:13, said, I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Why did Paul make such a huge sacrifices and striving to become all things to all men? Why did he account all of his great accolades that he had had in life, being a Pharisee of Pharisees, being a Hebrew of Hebrews? His education he had. Why did he give all that up? Well, in 1 Corinthians 9:22, he said, and to the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men. Here's the key. That I might by all means save some. Paul wanted to bear fruit. He wanted souls to be saved. So we see from the Bible fruit and children. We see fruit in converts, and then finally, we see this idea of fruit and contributions. Now in the first century, there was an emergency situation going on. There was a great famine throughout Judea, which left many of the saints homeless, without food. And Christians from all over the world were laying by in store in order to send aid to this church. In Romans 15, beginning verse 25, Paul said, but now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. We are commanded to give for the work of the Lord. And God has given us guidelines for such. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 2 and 3. The Apostle Paul gave the church at Corinth instructions that he said he also gave to the other churches. And he said, on the first day of the week, let each of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there may be no collections when I come. I want to suggest to you that in giving to the Lord, you are giving to support the greatest cause the world has ever known. I mean, the primary work of the church, indeed the eternal purpose of the church, is to teach the gospel. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, that church was commended for sounding forth the gospel. That was its job, its purpose. In Ephesians 3:10, we learn that it is the eternal purpose of God that the manifold wisdom of God be made known by the church. Now, this takes money. Money to pay the preacher. We're told in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 14, in a long discussion on this matter, that he who preaches the gospel should live of the gospel. In other words, that's how he makes his living. He ought to be paid for the work he's doing. It takes money to provide a place for the assembling of the saints, to provide teaching materials, class books, tracts, bulletins, radio programs, newspaper articles, websites, all for the purpose of what? Sounding forth the gospel. To teach the lost and to edify the saints. A secondary work of the church, not really the work of the church, but in emergency situations based on the scripture, the church does have authority to take from the Lord's treasury and give to needy saints. 1 Corinthians 16, 1, the passage was in a moment ago. It was a collection for the saints. Romans 15, 25, to minister to the saints. Sometimes I'll put the chart up here with a list of all the verses that talks about this. And it's always the saints, the saints, the saints. Never taking money out of the Lord's treasury and giving it to those who are not part of the Lord's church. No authority for that. But even this is a time of emergency. The primary work of the church is to sound forth the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so when you're placing your offering in that tray when it passes by, don't think of it as just trying to fulfill another command of God. Think of it as it truly is, an opportunity to contribute to the greatest cause the world has ever known and the greatest institution man has ever had the pleasure of being a part of, the Lord's church. And don't think to give God the fruit that has ruined and rotted. Give God the very best fruit. As Paul taught in 2 Corinthians 9, 6 and 7, by the way, when he gave there the illustration of reaping and sowing, he gave that in a discussion of contributing, of giving. And he teaches that we ought to give willingly, not grudgingly, not because I got to keep some command. And he taught that we ought to give generously, liberally. These characteristics should direct our giving. And when we think about what we're giving to, when we think about what that money is for, what great incentive to contribute in the way God would have us to contribute, to bear that particular fruit. There's a lot said in the Bible about fruit. Many applications made, many lessons to be learned. This morning we noticed the concept of fruit and children. They are the very fruit of our bodies and we have responsibilities toward them. We learn about fruit in converts, those who are lost. They need to be converted to the Lord through the preaching and teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's fruit. And we learn about fruit and contributions. When we give to the Lord, the Bible refers to that as fruit. And some of the greatest fruit that we can produce. Let's pray.